they actually focus backwards. And as you look at the transmission of errors within the text, they actually point back to there have being an accurate first copy. They don't sort of diverge like this. They actually point back to there being a single copy. Wow, it's amazing. All right, well, let's do a little bit about who wrote the Bible. And let's do some author guessing. You might have found these on the table. Two quizzes we're going to do together now. The first one is called Guess the Author, and the second one is called Guess the Location. So you can see them in front of you, and I'm really hoping that you will have a go nice and quickly and see if you can work out who these authors of Scripture and these locations of Scripture were. Was there a fisherman who wrote portions of God's Word, or a herdsman, or a military general? And what about the location? Who wrote in the wilderness? Who wrote in a dungeon? Who wrote on a hillside and a palace? See if you can find some names of Bible writers that fill in those two quizzes for us. That's the whole point. We're looking for names. We're looking for names. And I'm expecting Bernard to win, if I'm honest. Or Andrew, perhaps. Hopefully you're moving on from the first quiz to the second, perhaps. There might be crossover between the two quizzes, yes. A prison is normally brick built. A dungeon is normally something that's been potentially been repurposed for it. All right, let's think of it like that. Let's think of that. But not necessarily. Okay, let's see how you've done. I can't seem to get you. You seem to be enjoying it so much, you don't want to turn your attention back to me, which is great. Okay. Okay. I'm hoping that the first one of the Guess the Authors is relatively straightforward. We have a political leader trained in the universities of Egypt. So who do we think that is? Moses. Is everybody happy with Moses? You all got Moses? Good. Good. Moses is a political leader trained in the universities of Egypt. Okay, what about a fisherman who wrote part of Scripture? Peter. Yes. Peter was a fisherman, and we have two of his letters, and he was the source for one of the Gospels. We think his relative Mark used Peter's recollection of his time with the Lord Jesus as the source. Okay, what about a herdsman? He wasn't a herdsman when he wrote. Amos the prophet. Amos is introduced to us as a keeper of sheep in the hills of Tekoa, I think, if I'm not mistaken. I didn't look that one up to check today. Who would you say was a writer of Scripture who was also a military general? Joshua. I think he probably fits the bill best there. Yeah. What about a cupbearer to the king? Nehemiah. And I think I should have turned this up beforehand so as I could find it. But in here is a picture of a plate which you can go and see in the British Museum, which makes me tingle all over when I look at it. Because it says on it, this plate belongs to Artaxerxes. And it is highly possible, I can say no more than that, it is highly possible that if that genuinely is the plate of Artaxerxes, then the hands of Nehemiah may well have touched it. Because he would have been required to sit by the king, and any meal that was delivered to Artaxerxes to eat would first have been tasted by Nehemiah. He was the one who brought the plate from the kitchen to the king. He was the one who was responsible for making sure that nobody got close to it to pour poison on it. and he would have had to taste it. And if he didn't die, then Artaxerxes probably wouldn't die, and he was safe to eat the meal. What a job. Good training for serving the Lord, I imagine. Okay, a prime minister. Who are you going to say for a prime minister? Daniel. Everybody agree? Joseph, which bit of scripture did Joseph write? Ah, you see, you're right. Joseph is in scripture, and I think he would fit the description of being a prime minister. But he's not someone we have who's recorded as an author of scripture. What about a doctor? Someone who hasn't had a go. If you haven't had a go. Luke, the doctor. Yes, he's actually called that in scripture. Well done. A king. A king. King who wrote lots of scripture? King David, yes, you could have had, but I think Solomon as well, because both are writers of scripture. As we said before, there is potentially a little crossover. A tax collector? Matthew. And an ex-rabbi? Paul stroke Saul. Well done. Well done. Not surprised. Anybody get 100%? No? No. Bernard, you must have got close. Andrew, you must have got close, I'm sure. Andrew and Anne? Well, let's see. 8. Oh, well done. Well done. Well done. Well done. Let's go for the locations. 9. Oh, the competition is hotting up. So who was writing in the wilderness? Who did an awful lot? Oh, so this is again an author, an author of scripture. Guess the location of an author who wrote in the wilderness. Moses. Yep. Who perhaps wrote in a dungeon? Or was... Yeah, you could have Paul, although I have him down for the prison in a few moments, because prisons and dungeons, as you say, are often the same. Let's go for an Old Testament one as well and answer both questions. An author of scripture who spent a lot of time in a dungeon in the Old Testament. Yes, well done, ladies. Jeremiah. Yes, yes. What have we got here? Who on the hillside and in the palace? On the hillside and in the palace. David. That's where I've got King David. Who wrote a lot while traveling? A number of people. Paul, yes, possibly. I've put Luke down for that one, because I think Luke recalls his travels with Paul and the apostles. Paul, we often find, was actually sat somewhere when he wrote a letter. He was, yes, often on his travels, though, when he did. Okay, what about the prison island of Patmos? John, what book's that? The Revelation. And who might have written during a war? Joshua again. Yeah, for one. David, perhaps, for another, or those who recorded on David's behalf. Potentially Samuel as well was sometimes recording things that happened during war. My friends, look at this on the screen with me and just be amazed. The Bible was written over 1,500 years from beginning to end, the first bits to the last. That's 40 generations. It has at least 40 human authors, different places and times and moods, 3 continents, 3 languages, many controversial subjects, and yet the Bible speaks with one voice and a real harmony and continuity. I don't know about you, but for me, that really does make me sit up and think that a Bible written with such diversity and by such a diversity of people can speak with one voice, real harmony, and a great deal of continuity, so that we do find that one bit leads to the next, leads to the next, leads to the next. Now, that might be something it's worth discussing. The Bible, however, claims even more than that, and I just want to take a minute or two to really draw your attention to some. And you might like to make some notes on this. I'm not really preaching. I'm rather proof texting. I'm going to just focus on a number of things very quickly from portions of Scripture. But here we find in Scripture itself these things. The text tells us that prophecy, the Spirit of God gave words to the prophets. So in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible claims that long ago God spoke to the fathers, that is the fathers of the Jewish faith, by the prophets at different times and in different ways. The Bible claims for itself that God has given people special messages from him for his people. We could turn also to 2 Peter 1 and 2 Timothy 3 to support that as well. We find as well the miraculous interventions of God in human history. We looked this morning at Genesis chapter 1 and all of that creation. Then if you keep going in Genesis, we find many theophanies where it appears that God himself comes and speaks directly in the form of a person often, or meets with somebody, and he wrestled with Jacob all night. And we find these wonderful moments where he comes and visits, and we call them theophanies. They are miraculous interventions of God into the lives of people. There is another one in the New Testament that I think is worth including here, where God breaks in to the world. He doesn't just do miracles, he appears himself. We read in Matthew 3 and verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Jesus answered, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John allowed him to be baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and the heavens suddenly opened for him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him, and a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Bible claims that God has invaded our world, come in to his own creation. It's hardly an invasion when it's his, isn't it? But he comes in, challenging, glorious, amazing. The words of Jesus, the Bible claims that God, that Jesus is God, and that recording his words are special to us. They're important to us. So John chapter 20 and verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The text records the words and the life of the Lord Jesus. That's the claim of the Bible, to have these very things. If we were to look at the beginning of Luke's account of Acts, he would say a similar thing. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The Bible claims to have the words of Jesus Christ, who is God himself, as he gave them to men and women, boys and girls. It's quite remarkable. Jesus claims for himself to be the Son of God. Again, in John's Gospel in chapter 5, just verse 18, which we'll probably pick up on again later on, Jesus responded to these who were persecuting him, my Father is still working, and I'm working too. This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God himself. The Bible records that claim and those words. You know, the Bible claims to be sufficient for all of our needs, and it does not need to be changed. In fact, it warns us very heavily about tampering with it. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we're told that the Bible is sufficient for all aspects of life, that we might do the right thing according to God's law. Listen to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the person of God, the man of God, the woman of God, the boy or girl of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is a remarkable claim, that the Bible is sufficient for all that we need to do. The word claims to be eternal, that it will go on forever and never be undone. We can see that in Psalm 119. That is a massive psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, which focuses all the time on the Word of God and how wonderful it is. It claims that the Word will never change. And the Word itself, wonderfully, claims to be and to bring life. Life. It says that all that we know and love as being alive is the result of God's word to us. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 47. For they are not meaningless words to you, but they are your life. And by them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. What a claim! What a promise! The Bible is a remarkable book, if that is to be believed. If that is true, we really do have to think about what we're going to do with this book. Well, sit down and we'll just briefly conclude with a thought of this Lord Jesus, the focus of the Word. I just want to read one verse of Scripture to you and draw one or two thoughts from it as we close. In John's Gospel, and in chapter 5 and verse 24, we read the Lord Jesus speaking to a group of people who disagreed with him, who were persecuting him. We find him summarizing what we've been talking about. He says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." Just three things. What is this word of Jesus that we should hear? The word of Jesus is the lovely words, the gracious words that God has come down to man. We see it here. Believes him who sent me. You see, God sent Jesus to us to rescue us from our sin. Jesus met lots of sinners as he walked this earth, and he reached out to them all with love. To the Pharisee Nicodemus, just a chapter or two before this, Jesus had explained, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." God sent Jesus into the world to save people. To the Samaritan woman that John records Jesus meeting next after Nicodemus, Jesus answered her outright, "I am the promised Messiah, the one that the Old Testament has been talking about for generations, the one of the prophecy, the one that you've been waiting for. I have now come." The Bible claims, Jesus claims to be God himself come down for our rescue. This is his word. He explained that he has come to pass through death and back to life again so that we do not need to die. Well, yes, we may physically die, but we will not spiritually die. We will never be separated from God as he was if we believe in him. So what is it to believe? To believe is not just to agree with your head. Much of what we've done tonight is head knowledge. The fact is, I can't speak with absolute certainty to these things that we've talked about. We've talked in generalities. When we talk into science and we talk about authors and things like that, there is some anonymity in the Bible. We don't know these guys. We haven't got photographs of them or handwriting or fingerprints. There is a certain level of uncertainty if we look just at the facts. I am certain that what is recorded for us is accurate history. But there is some room for doubt and discussion. You see, it's belief is not just about the facts, convincing as I think they are. To believe is to accept with your head and trust with your heart. And we read elsewhere in Scripture to put it into practice, to live the life that follows. In the early church, the common question for one who'd heard the gospel and is convinced was, what must I do to be saved? And the answer in the first instance was to be baptized, to change your action, to go a new direction, to start on the lifetime's work of following in Jesus' footsteps. And what is it that we gain? We gain the wonder of eternal life. We gain the hope of heaven. We gain the expectation of living with the Lord Jesus, with God, and God the Holy Spirit in glory, where all is perfect forever and ever. All the promises of Scripture, all the joy that is contained therein, living with the Lord Jesus will be ours. That is what we gain. So what is his word? Christ has died for sinners and we don't have to die. We must believe it and put it into practice in our lives, and we will not suffer separation from God in the end, but we will know him and be with him for eternity. These are the things promised in this book which we can trust. It is worth your time in study. It is worth your life in living after it.